Gracious King, our Father in heaven, Lord, Master of all, we look to you this morning and we do bring our busyness and this hectic pace of life. None of these things are a surprise to you. We live in the hollow of your hand. We are held by an infinite grace. We are drawn by a mercy that has laid claim to us, an ancient mercy determined by God before the worlds were even made. We who belong to you are held safe in that. We are held joined to Christ. And so we come seeking not only your presence, but seeking through the hearing of your word, the transformation of our minds and hearts, that we might be made more like Christ, that we might grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so for that, we ask for your help. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. We're in John chapter 15, 1 to 8. Where Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So we're looking at the biblical doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. A vital doctrine that tells us that those who belong to Christ by faith are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's a doctrine that reminds us that being a Christian is more than just a decision made about Christ. It's more than going to church, more than trying to live a good life. The Christian is a man or woman in whom God has done a completely new work. A Christian is a person in whom God has planted a completely new life. And that life is the life of Christ Himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 2:5 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our old life. But God has made us alive together with Christ. There's our new life. Alive together with Christ. And we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this, that the Bible uses a number of pictures or illustrations to communicate this truth of union with Christ to us. We are members of one body, the body of Christ. He's the head, and we are the parts of that body. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says we are bricks in this one building that is being built up upon the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, of course, is Christ, the foundation. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 says that we are the bride who is joined to her husband. And of course, the husband is Christ in this marriage. And all of these are saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here in John 15 as he speaks of branches that are joined to the one vine. So we are joined to Christ by faith. We are united to Him in this spiritual union so that the life we have and the life we live is being drawn from our connection to Christ Himself. The joy we experience is a joy that is Christ's own joy communicated to us. The peace that we're promised is Christ's own peace that is communicated to us through this union. And so we ended last time, a couple weeks ago, looking at the nature of this union with Christ. And I said at the time, there are about seven different things that are true about this union that we can draw from the New Testament. We only had time to look at three. And because it has been a couple of weeks, let me just give the high points of those first three before we look at the remainder this morning, Lord willing. And what do we say about this union that is ours with Christ? We said, first of all, that it is a spiritual union. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we are one spirit with him because we have been indwelt by his spirit. The spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the believer. And that's the reality of your union with Christ, that his Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so he's there. He's moving you. He's causing your spiritual growth. He's convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's transforming you. He's giving life to you. He's enabling you to grow into this God-pleasing reality of Christ's likeness. And that's something that's true not just of some Christians. It's true of every Christian. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. All who belong to him have this Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. Second, we saw that it is therefore an intimate union. Ephesians 5:32, we are the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, there is a natural intimacy that exists between us and our spiritual husband. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you may know. And that's a term of intimacy, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The Christian knows his or her Lord with an intimacy. Third, this is a life-giving union, a living union. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. Jesus himself is the source of this life we're talking about. This life is in him and comes from him, and we only gain this life through our union with him. And so we said that when God saved you, if you're a Christian, he didn't just give you a thing called eternal life that is separate from himself. He gave you himself. He gave you his Son. And so the life the Christian has is none other than Christ's own life flowing through us. Just as life flows from the vine into the branches or from the head, nerves flow down into the fingers and the toes. So this spiritual reality of life flows in us and through us by means of Christ. So you're alive spiritually because Christ, the living one, is in you. It's that connection to Christ himself that gives this life. And so we live spiritually and have eternal life in reality because the eternal living Son of God dwells within us. We've been joined to him by grace through faith so that we live in him now and forevermore. The life we have is eternal because Christ, the eternal one, is the one giving us this life. So all of it is coming to us in and through our union with him. And that's where we ended last time. So, looking at these other aspects then of this union with Christ, the fourth thing we need to see about our union with Christ is we need to see that it is an organic union. Now, what do I mean by that? Organic. All of you like organic stuff, and we use that term, you know, to mean, you know, not whatever we use it to mean. I don't know. My background's chemistry, so someone says, this is an organic tomato, and I say they're all organic, or you couldn't eat them. But what does organic mean here? Organic means a growing thing, a living thing, not a static or dead thing. You'll notice in John 15:6, Jesus is very, very clear here. He says, what happens to the dead branches? What's he say? If you look at it, verse 6, what happens to the dead branches? John 15:6. They wither. What else? If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And what do they do to them then? They gather them up and they burn them. They're tossed aside. They're burned. Why? Well, because there's no life in them. They're not organically connected to the vine, so they don't have this life in them, and so they wither and die. They don't bear fruit, therefore they're no longer part of the vine. They're not a part of the vine. They're thrown away. And so the thing Jesus is talking about here in this picture of the vine and the branches is this living union, this living connection. It connects us to Him in a living way, and because it connects us to Him, it connects us also, you'll notice, to one another. We are organically related to Him, and therefore all of us who are related to Him also are, by very definition, related to one another. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, and you'll see something of this union with Christ and with one another at work in the body of the church. Ephesians 4:11, God gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge, there's intimacy in that word again, of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, joined and held together by every joint that with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow up, so that it builds itself up in love. Now what a statement this is. Do you see how the organic element is all through that description of Paul? He says in verse 15 that we are to grow up into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ. And so the picture is that Christ is the head who gives meaning and direction to the body, and we are that body being built up and strengthened and growing up together in Christ. Our life is in Him and through this vital connection with Him. Then he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined together as it is by the working of each individual part is growing in love, being built in love. Now that's the picture of the true church, individual members bound together in Christ, joined together by their union with Christ, so that together, as they grow in Christ, each part is at work, each part is contributing to that work, each part is part of Christ's work of growing the whole body together. I mean, what an incredible picture this is of the church. This organic reality of being joined to Him and therefore joined to each other, so that each part filled with Him is doing its part, bearing its fruit to the benefit of the whole and the growth of the whole. And how different that is from the modern view of the church that has come to be so common in America today. And the view in the American church, I'm sure you're aware, is largely organizational, not organic. It's very much based on the American business model. So in many churches, the pastor is the CEO, and you know, he's the guy in the head office calling the shots and making the organization and coming up with the ideas to grow the organization, and that there are under him then all the various officers and workers, and they're all coming together to produce a product called a worship experience for the consumer. I know whatever I speak because I was once infected with that view myself. So we're offering a product to the consumers. And who are the consumers? Yeah, the people who come in once a week, right? Engage in that experience, buy into the show, and then go off and do their thing. But can you point me to anything like that in the New Testament? You really can't. Instead, the Bible begins with this premise. A Christian is someone who has been made alive by Christ, and the church is the joining together of those who have been made alive by Christ into a living, organic unity. So not just an organizational structure that you can chart out on a piece of paper, but an organic reality, an organic unity, a living thing. Which is why I've often said that everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. There's this interconnectedness. We who are joined to Christ are joined to one another in Christ, whether we like it or not. And that by His design. And so there's no place in Christianity for this isolated, loner Christian, the lone ranger out doing their own thing, just me and Jesus. I'll do my thing over here, you do your thing over there, and maybe we'll bump into each other during the worship experience at church. No, the very design of God is that we need each other, that we're dependent upon each other, that we can't grow and can't get along without each other. Christ designed it that way. Notice, again, in verse 16, notice the phrase, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint. And then he goes on, when each part is working properly. Each part filled with Christ, each part bearing fruit for Christ. So each part has a living role to play in the total health and life and vitality of Christ's church. If only we understood that, how weak the church is when that's not understood, when an organizational model displaces the organic one. And so, there's no room within a genuine Christian experience for the idea of a spiritually isolated, independent individuals who just happen to come together on occasion. There's no place in a biblically healthy understanding of what a Christian is, of someone who simply comes into a building, receives an experience, and then does nothing else. You know, makes no contribution whatsoever to the overall health and growth and strength and joy of the body. Isn't engaged in prayer. Isn't engaged in encouragement. Isn't engaged in help. Isn't engaged in strengthening. Because again, this organic picture of Christ who is in me and Christ who is in you. And He's in me and He's in you for the goal of His glory through our unified proclamation of Him and our unified life in Him. He's in us by His Holy Spirit, energizing you, empowering me, enabling us, working in us and moving us through the gifts He's given us to impact the people around us. He works in us to build up His body and extend His kingdom into the world. And He's doing that. He's doing that through this organic reality. That's the biblical model of what the church is. So we think that way. We think in terms of living members of a living body, Christ's body, united to Him, made alive in Him, His Spirit flowing through us like sap flows through the vine into the branches as He works in us, unites us to Himself and therefore to one another, one body, joined together in Christ, serving together for Christ, building each other up in Christ, as we together then stand before a lost world and bear the fruit that points to Him. That's the image we find. Let me just ask, personal application question. Does that describe your experience of Christ, your Christian experience? Understanding, being a Christian is so much more than just attending a church. It is sharing together in the life of Jesus together. And that's something we're always going deeper in, right? None of us has that down yet. We see flashes of it. We've experienced tastes of it, and it's glorious. But it's something we're always pressing toward. And that's why the Bible says over and over again, it uses that image. We are the body of Christ. The body. Think about that. What an exciting idea that is. The body of Christ. And it's not just a figure of speech, is it? He's not saying, oh, we're kind of like a body. No, we are His body. Together, think of it, we are the living presence of Jesus on earth. Where is Christ alive on earth today? Well, in His body. Where are you alive? In your body. Christ is alive in His body, the church. So here, together, we are living out Christ's life in the union of the body, His lifeblood, the lifeblood of His Spirit, flows through our veins and uniting us, empowering us, bearing fruit through us. I mean, do you realize what you are as a Christian? What Christ intends? Do you realize the power that is at work within us? We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? And so I'm convinced one of the reasons for the terribly low condition of the church in the West today is rooted here in our failure to realize just who and what we are as Christians and what He intends of us. And so I just urge you, pray for a renewal of the church's understanding of its union with Christ and the implications of that, and pray for our understanding of that, that we might live that out in our daily life. American culture teaches us, you know, a radical autonomous individualism that we've talked about. And, you know, if you say, well, that's not affecting me, I'm just going to say, oh, foolish one. You're shot through with it, and so am I. And the Holy Spirit must constantly be retraining our thinking about what it means to be the body of Christ. And I know that's something I'm constantly having to relearn. So it is a living, organic union. But fifth, and this is the balance to what I've just said, it is also a personal union. A personal union. I say that to emphasize the fact that while we are one body in Christ, organically connected to one another through our common union with Christ, while that's true, nevertheless, it is also necessary for each of us individually to be a living, intimate part of this, to be in a living unity with Christ ourselves. In other words, it's not enough just to be a part of a church that is in union with Christ. You personally, by faith, must also be in a living union with Christ. This is the error that we see in the Roman Catholic Church in its official doctrine. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that the individual member has no direct union with Christ. The only union an individual can have, according to their view, is with the church, and it's the church that's in union with Christ through its bishops. That's why the Roman Catholic Church can treat people who give no evidence of having any life whatsoever as though they're Christians. Why? Well, because they're united to the church. They come to the services, they observe the rituals, and they're told, that's enough. That's all that's required. Is that enough? Well, no. And let's be honest, there are many Protestant and evangelical churches that don't have that as their official doctrine, but that's their practice. You show up, you come, that's enough. Paul makes it clear it's not enough. 1 Corinthians 12:27, he says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You, the church, you're the body of Christ, but individually you're members of this body. There must be an individual coming to Christ by faith. There must be you must personally trust Christ as Lord and Savior and be joined to Him by faith. The question is, have you? It's possible to join a church and not become a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ are those who are redeemed and who have experienced the new birth we talked about a couple of weeks ago, who have come into this glorious union with Christ by faith so that His life is in you, His fruit is being born through you, and you are united then to the body of Christ by that reality, not just the joining of an organization. So it's only as we have individually been joined to Him by faith that we are then united together with Him as one body. Ephesians 1:13 says, and you were included in Christ when? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. There's the beginning point. That's how we come to be joined to Christ. Coming by faith through the gospel. And then we begin to live out this glorious union with Him and with fellow believers. So it's a personal union. Sixth of the seven, it is an indissoluble, or maybe a better word is, an unbreakable union. I don't need to go into this one in too much detail, simply because it flows rather naturally from everything else we've been saying about our union with Christ. For instance, just consider this image of the church as the bride of Christ. We are His bride. Well, what is God's clear standard for marriage? You take a bride and cast her off? You take a bride and put her aside because she's too difficult? I mean, remembering that the whole reality of marriage is intended as a picture of Christ and the church, as God states His intentions for marriage, He is revealing to us His own righteous, wonderful standards for us as the body of Christ. You're familiar with Jesus' words in Mark when He said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. There's union. Consequently, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. And then verse 9, remember? Mark 10:9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has united in this way, let no one tear apart. The marriage once formed is not to be dissolved. That's God's intention. That's God's purpose. And so again, if marriage is a picture of Christ in His loving commitment and communion with His bride, the church, will He ever divorce His bride? No. By implication, will He ever cast off those who are truly part of that bride? No. If God's requirement is faithfulness from me, sinner, saint that I am, how much more Christ, the Holy and Righteous One, will uphold the very standard He has enumerated? Or consider the nature of salvation itself. Consider all those wonderful promises that we could just go over at length. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this union we have with Christ is one that He is committed to keeping, one that He will persevere. There's a passage in Jude that talks about the one who causes us to persevere. This union forged by God in eternity, accomplished by Christ on Calvary, sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. This union cannot be broken for those who are genuinely in Him. And so there's the question that you deal with. Am I in Him? Am I in union with Christ by faith? Have I been brought into this life and been given this life? Am I a branch connected to the vine, drawing life and fruitfulness from Him? And that, of course, is the last aspect of our union with Christ, going back to John 15. And that is the fact that this union with Christ will inevitably be a fruitful union. And again, so many fronts we could look at this. When a couple comes together in marriage, one of the things they hope for and pray for is a fruitful union. We know a little bit about that here at Rockport. We love the fruit God gives to the marriage. And we as Christians are told when we are joined to Christ as branches in a vine, there's going to be fruit. Let me just read it again. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We could talk a lot about that pruning, couldn't we? The gracious, loving hand of the Father working in us even through some clipping and cutting where necessary. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. Just remain. Settle down in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What is the proof of discipleship? What proves your discipleship? What did Jesus say? You bear fruit. Which of the branches are lopped off and thrown away by the Father? Verse 6. The fruitless ones. Right? The dead branches. The branches in whom there is no life because there is no connection, no vital union with Christ. And so because they have no vital connection to the vine because they're not in Him, there's no fruit. They're thrown away. They perish. But if they are in Him, if they're united to Him in this vital living union, they will bear fruit. They will bear fruit, He says. And so, the proof that this life is in you, the proof that you are in Christ, is what? It's fruit. Fruit's not how you get into the vine. Fruit is the proof that you are in the vine. Jesus said as much in Matthew 7. He said that it is, how do you know someone? It is by their fruit. Just hit that one quickly. Matthew 7. He says, you will recognize them, this is verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Figs from thistles? No, because they don't have this vital life in them. They don't have the life of Christ. They're not vines. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. By this you will recognize them by their fruit. The fruit is the proof of the life. The fruit demonstrates the reality of the life that is there. And so it is by their fruit, it's by our fruit that we are known. Again, verse 5 of John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. So is there any such thing as a fruitless Christian? No. To be fruitless is by definition not to be in Christ. I don't mean that there aren't fruitless spells that you go through. But if there's no fruit at all, if there's never been fruit, if there's no evidence of Christ in you producing fruit, then there is no hope that Christ is in you giving life. The life itself is going to bring the fruit. Every branch that is living in Christ will bear fruit because the fruit is the proof of the life. Again, verse 8, he says that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove, demonstrate to be my disciples. Fruit. Now, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Do what? Okay, fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, I can think of at least three different kinds of things in the New Testament that are referred to as fruit. And so I think there's a correspondence here. Michael says the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Fruit is the, again, proof of the life. The fruit of the Spirit is the proof of the Spirit's presence. Where the Spirit is present, He bears this fruit. The fruit of Christ-like living, of Christ-like life. Galatians 5:22, you know these words. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Where'd I miss self-control? Made a note to myself and I cut it off. Now you have to ask yourself, is this fruit growing in me. Not perfect, not in perfection. I don't have it full bloomed in Christ-like, wonderful perfection. But it's there in reality. It's being seen. It's growing. It's making its presence known. There is no such, and we're going to come back in a later study, and we're going to look at all the fruit of the Spirit. So my favorite things to do is to look at these, and what do they mean, and how are they seen, and how do they appear in the life of the Christian, how do they grow in the life of the Christian. So we'll do that down the road a bit. But if there is no fruit at all, then there is no life at all. And if there is no life at all, then Christ is not in you, because Christ is the living one, and His presence in you will be seen. And how will His presence in you be seen? He'll be seen in the fruit He produces. And so if you find that you have none of this fruit, of this reality, what must you do? You must go to Him. You must ask Him for this life. You must cry out to Him. You must go to Him through the gospel, because you can't manufacture this fruit. You can't produce it on your own. You can produce substitutes. You can produce something that looks kind of like it, wax fruit, if you will. But the ongoing, regular production of these realities can only come through the one whose life is plugged in to Christ by faith. Another passage, Philippians 1:11, says that Christians are those who have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Well, can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Is your life filled with the fruit, the evidence of righteousness? We are counted righteous. Remember, let's separate justification and sanctification. We are counted righteous in God's sight by grace alone through faith alone. We don't earn that. We don't produce it. It's the gift. But then there becomes the active reality and participation of righteousness that grows out of that. We're not saved by this righteousness, but we manifest the fruit of righteousness. It shows up in our lives because of our union with Christ, the righteous one. And so, can that be said of you, that your life is being filled with the fruit of righteousness, that you're living to the praise and glory of God? 1 John 2:3 goes into this in some detail, right? If this life is in you, it can't be a life of darkness anymore. It can't be the old life separated from Christ, because you're not separated from Christ. That there'll be this ongoing, growing reality and desire for Christ-like living. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit of a changed life. That's the Christ-like life. That's the proof that you're united to Christ, is that the character and attributes of Christ are showing up in you. Again, not in perfection, but that is the definite direction of the reality of a growing presence. Second, the fruit. What fruit? The fruit of changed lives. As this one who is Christ works in you. Think of the life of Christ and how Christ's life, as He was raised up, drew people to Himself. And the light can't be hidden under a bushel barrel. It's going to be seen, and it's going to make its presence known. None of us lives to ourselves. We can't. We've already seen that we're part of this one body of Christ organically. And so we're being used by this Christ who is present in our lives to draw others into this same relationship with Him. Paul certainly understood that. Romans 1:13, Paul speaks of his desire to see some fruit among the Gentiles. I'm coming to Rome. I want to see some fruit among the Gentiles. And what do you mean? You know, pears, pomegranates, grapes? No, he wants to see their lives brought to Christ. He wants to see the gospel bearing the fruit of Christ worshipers. And so he hopes that by his life, the light of Christ burning in him will ignite that same life in others. Colossians 1:6, the apostle says that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit all over the world. Well, what does that mean? The gospel is constantly bearing fruit. People are believing. The gospel reality is coming home. Wherever there are true Christians living out their faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will see the evidence of that power in the changed lives of people around them. People will be impacted by the Christ who lives in us. And when we're not seeing that happening, we ought to be praying, Lord, why is this not happening? Have I taken the light and hidden it under a basket? Have I taken the city on the hill and pulled down the drapes? And again, this isn't, you know, well, let's feel bad and feel guilty. Let's take a look and see. The light of Christ in us is going to shine. Where Christ is, there's going to be light. Lord, how is that light being diminished in this life of mine? Let me live that light in boldness. Especially as the world around us gets darker, that light ought to appear more. But I think we're often tempted, are we not, to kind of cover it up. Because the darker the world grows, the greater contrast there is between the light and the darkness. And the more it sticks out, the more you're likely to face consequences that you don't want. But Lord, your light is in me. Your fruit is in me. Let it be seen. That ought to be the prayer on my lips. Again, not trying to manufacture this. Oh, I want to become light. We are light. You are the light of the world. Jesus said, the city on the hill cannot be hidden. You can't do it. It's going to be seen. The fruit of changed lives will be born. Oh, Lord, that you might make that apparent. The fruit of the Holy Spirit and the personal Christ-likeness growing out of our lives. Fruit of changed lives, the impact of His presence working through us and others, first in the church and then out into the world. And then a third reference we have to fruit is the fruit of joyful worship. Remember Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The presence of Christ as He feeds us this life, as He bears the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all of these things in us. The fruit of this, as we've been brought into a knowledgeable, intimate union with Christ, the fruit of that is going to be praise to the God who saves by grace alone. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that was really, really sleepy. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Would you understand that? That is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel of our union with Christ brings us into the God-glorifying life of Christ and the God-enjoying life of Christ. Again, if you've ever heard that statement as something that you're to work toward and aspire toward and make happen, you've misunderstood the statement. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is what the gospel brings. And so when we say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, yes, that is a condemnation of the world that does neither. It's a condemnation of you when you were lost. But the way you get from there where you were lost to here where you're glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is not through the self-effort. It is through coming to Christ and being in union with Christ who always glorifies God and enjoys Him forever. So our sin is always a fruit issue. We're not bearing the fruit of Christ-likeness. My sin is always a Christ issue. My sin is always a love issue. I'm not loving Christ with the love with which He's given me. I'm not responding to Christ through the grace He's given me. I'm not letting His reality that flows in and through me be seen in my life. So this is, these things we're talking about is something you're going to see in every man or woman who's united to Christ by faith. Not in perfection yet, but that glorious day will come. But in the overall direction, let me say this, and in the desire. You see, here's the person who should be a little concerned this morning. Not the person who says, oh, I want these things to be fully manifested in me, but I don't see them. Oh, that's not the person who should be concerned this morning. The person who should be concerned this morning is the one who says, I don't care. I don't have any of this. I don't desire to have any of this. I'm not concerned at all that this isn't true about me. That is the person who ought to be terribly afraid. For you who are looking at these things and saying, I'm not there yet, I would say, but is that desire there? Are you pressing into Him? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And you desire to have Him flowing through you with all of these realities at work. Well, how do you come to these things? You come to these things by trusting Christ in the gospel. That's where they come to us, by trusting Christ in the gospel. I'll close with Ephesians 1:13 again. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed, and you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this is the life He's bringing to you if you're in Him through the presence of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I would pray for the one who has no taste of the things we've been talking about. There's no reality of Christ in me, the hope of glory. There's no evidence of fruit. There's no experience of intimacy. But Lord, these are gifts of Your grace through our union with Christ. These can be found only through Christ. Would You awaken in the one who is dead in sin a longing for the Christ who alone can save, and by that very awakening bring them by faith to trust in You. And would You reignite in us here who know Christ, who've tasted of these things, a hunger and thirst for a deeper experience and reality of them. Would You remove from us those things that have caused this fruit to be meager, not full, that have hidden the light of Your gospel rather than letting it shine brightly. Would You, by Your Spirit, bring that sweet conviction of sin, turning, trusting, that we may manifest more fully the beauty and salvation and fruit that belong to those who belong to Jesus. We ask that You would do this for His sake. Amen.